Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word is your word. Your Spirit wrote it. He's the author of this gracious word of life. We've heard it. We've received it. We're thankful for it. You have patiently and graciously instructed us according to all your testimonies and precepts and your law and your rules and the good news of Jesus Christ. And we are grateful to be your people and to receive this authoritative word. But help us now, as we hear it, to submit to it, to bow to it, to bend under its loving instruction, and as your word leads us in the way of thankful obedience and grateful worship, that we would not respond to this word in pride or in our own willfulness and our own desire to do things our own way, but to acknowledge once again that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, your ways are higher than our ways, but your thoughts and your ways are good, and alone are they good. So may your ways become our ways, and your thoughts become our thoughts, and our obedience become the way of fruit that the Spirit produces in us. And so we ask for the blessing on your word, and we ask for your blessing upon us as hearers of this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn this morning to Isaiah chapter 5. We're going to start reading at verse 13. Isaiah 5:13. This is found on page 570 in the Bibles in front of you, if you're using those. And then we're going to turn to the book of Jude in the New Testament. Isaiah 5, beginning at verse 13, and then we're going to read through verse 25, and then turn to Jude. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And then let's turn to the letter of Jude, right before Revelation. We're going to read verses 3 through 16. but we're focusing on verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they do without fear, looking after themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." And so far, the reading of God's word. Again, the text, verses 3 and 4 of the letter of Jude. We're also continuing our look at the canons of Dort, first head of doctrine, articles 14 through 16. This is found on pages 94 and 95 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. And we're going to read those three articles together. Article 14. As doctrine of divine election by the most wise counsel of God was declared by the prophets, by Christ himself, and by the apostles, and is clearly revealed in the scriptures, both of the Old and the New Testament, so it is still to be published in due time and place in the Church of God, for which it was peculiarly designed, provided it be done with reverence, in the spirit of discretion and piety, for the glory of God's most holy name, and for enlivening and comforting his people, without vainly attempting to investigate the secret ways of the Most High. Article 15. What peculiarly tends to illustrate and recommend to us the eternal and unmerited grace of election is the express testimony of sacred scripture that not all, but some only, are elected, while others are passed by in the eternal decree, whom God, out of his sovereign, most just, irreprehensible, and unchangeable good pleasure, has decreed to leave in the common misery into which they have willfully plunged themselves and not to bestow upon them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but permitting them, in his just judgment, to follow their own ways, at last, for the declaration of his justice, to condemn and punish them forever, not only on account of their unbelief, but also for all their other sins. And this is the decree of reprobation, which by no means makes God the author of sin, the very thought of which is blasphemy, but declares him to be an awful, irreprehensible, and righteous judge and avenger thereof. And Article 16. Those in whom a living faith in Christ, an assurance of confidence of soul, peace of conscience, an earnest endeavor after filial obedience, a glorying in God through Christ, is not as yet strongly felt, and who nevertheless make use of the means which God has appointed for working these graces in us, ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to rank themselves among the reprobate, but diligently to persevere in the use of means, and with ardent desires, devoutly and humbly to wait for a season of richer grace, much less cause to be terrified by the doctrine of reprobation, have they who, though they seriously desire to be turned to God, to please Him only, and to be delivered from the body of death, cannot yet reach that measure of holiness and faith to which they aspire, since a merciful God has promised that He will not quench the smoking flax nor break the bruised reed. But this doctrine is justly terrible to those who, regardless of God and of the Savior Jesus Christ, have wholly given themselves up to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, so long as they are not seriously converted to God. And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are licenses for all kinds of different things, and those licenses provide for us certain degrees and boundaries of freedom. So you think about your driver's license, for example. Some of you are excited to get that, or maybe you've recently got it, and now suddenly the world opens up into a different kind of view. You can go places that you couldn't go before and in much easier ways now because you have a driver's license. And if you have access to a vehicle on top of that yet, then you surely do have some freedoms. But we all know that that driver's license does not give us sort of an absolute freedom to take our vehicle wherever we want to go. You're supposed to drive on the road or the street. You're supposed to drive within the lines. You're supposed to drive within the speed limit. You're supposed to drive according to the rules of the road. You can't just drive in the ditch anytime you please, or in a field somewhere, or over sidewalks and things like that. It's illegal. So you have freedom with the driver's license, but you have a limited freedom. It's a pretty broad set of boundaries, but there's still a limitation. Other licenses have the same thing. Think of your fishing license or your hunting license. A hunting license allows you to hunt for certain wildlife and game at certain times of the year, but only at certain times of the year, and in some cases, or in many cases, only so many. Three pheasants, one deer, and so forth. Not more than that. A fishing license, the same thing, but an Iowa fishing license doesn't go to the other states. You can't go to Minnesota and say, well, I have an Iowa fishing license so I can fish here. No, you need a Minnesota license. So you need the right license for the right place, for the right boundaries, and then you need to abide by the rules and the laws so that you can enjoy the freedoms of that license. Or, boys and girls, think about a pass somewhere, like a pool pass or a water park pass. or maybe a pass to go into the national parks this summer. Maybe you're doing that with your family, or you've done it before. Those passes allow you to go into places and do things that those places provide, but it's also limited to that place. You can't take your pool pass to the national park and say, well, I have a pool pass, can I get in? And you can't take your pass to the national parks and go to the state park and say, but I have a national parks pass, can I get into the state park? No, you need a license or a pass for each one. We don't get unlimited freedom with our licenses and our passes and tickets that we buy. Brothers and sisters, this common salvation in Jesus Christ, this grace to us, is a license to life. And Jude is eager to write to them about that common salvation. And he doesn't mean common in the sense of ordinary or boring. Common in the sense that it's owned by many people. This salvation has come to so many people. Indeed, to all the elect. Eventually, the gospel of salvation will reach every single one of that number that God has sovereignly chosen out of His good pleasure. So it's far from ordinary, and it's an extraordinary gospel of salvation. And it opens us up with a license to life. We have the privilege of living in Jesus Christ. He's given us the Spirit of life so that we have peace and we have joy. Our minds have been opened to be able to see and understand truth. Our hearts, our souls have been opened to know the peace that Jesus made through His cross, to know what it is to be a servant of the Lord and a creature that God made. We understand who we are. We understand our purpose in life. We share mutual love, joy, and the privileges of worship. Everything that is in God's Word, everything that Jesus holds out for us as a gift of the riches of His grace, it belongs to us in this life. And it's life that Christ has given. It's life that Christ died to obtain. It's life that's guaranteed through His resurrection. But even that license to life, brothers and sisters, has limits. It's not an absolute freedom for us. None of us can say, I'm a Christian, I've been saved by grace, therefore I can live however I want to. I can go wherever I please, I can listen to whatever I want to listen to, I can do with my hands and my feet whatever it is my desire, I can follow every single desire of my heart if I want to because I've been saved by grace. No, the Word of God tells us you've been saved by grace, not of your works, it is of grace, sheer grace. And then Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we're God's workmanship to do the good works that He prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. What's the limitation to this license of life? It's to obey God's Word. And that, too, is very broad freedom. It's wonderful freedom. It's really the only kind of freedom. Israel thought they had freedom in Egypt because they had meat. They didn't like going through the wilderness, but they had God in the wilderness. They had God's law in the wilderness. They had true freedom. They had true life. They weren't under the lordship of their sin, which was very clear to them because they knew what the lordship of the Egyptians was like. That was slavery. That was oppression. That was not freedom. That was every opposite of freedom. What people in our world certainly don't understand, and it's even difficult for us to understand from day to day and certainly in our moments, living under God's law is freedom. It's real liberty. It's not oppression. Living in sin, without the Word of God, without God's presence, without His grace, that's slavery. That's oppression. That's the very opposite of freedom. Jude says you have this common salvation for freedom, but not to make a license out of that freedom to do whatever you want. And that's what these false teachers were doing. They perverted the grace of God into this absolute kind of license. They were teaching people in the churches, you've been saved by grace, you can do whatever you want now. And a lot of it was influenced by Greek pagan philosophy. The soul is the only thing that's important and the body doesn't matter. So go ahead and do whatever you want to do. And now, not all false teachers are reprobate, and not all reprobate people are false teachers. That's not the connection I want us to understand here. But the presence of false teachers in the church, which is not a new thing. We read about more of them in Jude. We read about Balaam. We read about others. There are far more in the history of God's people. Even Cain is a false teacher. Korah and their rebellion, they were teaching falsely. And we read in Isaiah 5 that there are false teachers. Jeremiah says the same thing in Jeremiah 8 about the priests who are crying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They're lying to the people. Jeremiah 23 talks about false shepherds. We've looked at those passages recently. The presence of these false teachers reminds us that in the Church of Jesus Christ in the present, and it's been this way throughout its history, there are reprobate people intermixed with the elect. There are people who, according to our confession in Article 15, they have plunged themselves willfully into a common misery. God has not bestowed upon them saving faith and the grace of perversion. And God is just to condemn and punish them forever, not only on account of their unbelief, but also for all their other sins. That's not an easy reality to deal with, but it's true. The devil comes in, the enemy, he has sown tares among the wheat. And you remember that parable, and Jesus says it's not going to get sifted until the end, until the harvest. That's what the owner of that field says. That's what Jesus is saying. Even among the church, there are reprobate mixed in with the elect, and it's not going to get sorted out until Christ comes again. And it's certainly not for us to start prying into these secret things of God, our confession also has warned us about, and start looking around and saying, well, is that person reprobate? Is that person? What about that person? How about that one? And likewise, not for us to start looking at ourselves and saying, am I reprobate? I'm not worshiping truthfully. I'm not obeying. I'm sinning also. Sometimes I don't sense the grace of God always in my life. Should I doubt whether I am elect or not? And our confession speaks to that also with words of great comfort. Don't doubt your eternal salvation, especially if you're seeing fruit. And it mentions many different things about that. Filial fear, worshiping of God, a desire to obey, peace of conscience, confidence in soul, even if not strongly felt. Nevertheless, you're making use of the means which God has appointed for working those graces in us. You're not rejecting the Word of God. You're not spurning the Word of God. You're not hating the Word of God. You love the Word of God. Don't doubt your eternal salvation just because you're struggling with sin. And we'll say more about that in a little bit. But not all false teachers are reprobate. Not all reprobate are false teachers. And yet we have to contend with them. And that's Jude's point. We may not be able to sort it all out, but we still have to contend for the faith. So he wanted to write to them about the common salvation. He wanted to write letters like Paul writes to his churches. That's what he wanted to do. But as he's looking out at the churches and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jude sees there's another matter that's far more important and urgent. And that matter is these false teachers, because the danger is that they're going to lead people astray and they're going to hurt the church. And they're going to hurt the witness for Jesus Christ. And God's people need to be equipped to contend for the faith. And that's what we have to do. We have to fight for the faith. And note that it's the faith. Jude's very clear about that. In other words, the Christian faith is not up for definition. It's not up for reinterpretation. I can't say to you, well, I think that the Christian faith is like this. And then you say, well, that's interesting. My view of the Christian faith is something a little bit different. And then somebody else says, well, but I think it's this. Isn't that part of our challenge today as Christians? Especially when we're interacting with other Christians. And then the world looks at all of us and they're like, you guys don't make any sense to us at all. You say this and you say this and you say this and then you say this and you guys don't agree. We don't get it. We don't get it. It's not up to us to say, well, what is it? The Bible tells us what it is. The definition of faith, a primary one, is Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But what is it? John 20:31 gives us a good clue into that. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. What's the faith? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's centered on who Jesus is as the Son of God, only begotten, not made, born of a virgin. It's His work. He suffered. He died. He was raised on the third day for our justification. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at God's right hand in glory, overseeing us by His word and spirit. We can't talk about the faith apart from Christ, on whom the faith is centered. He's the object of faith. It's who we look to. It's in Christ that we have hope and assurance. So anything then that takes away from what Jesus has done, or takes away from who Jesus is, can't be the faith. So what if you mess with Genesis 1? God didn't really make things that way. That's not really how He did it. God used other methods, and it's quite a bit different, actually. Science has told us that things about Genesis 1 are not quite as Moses has laid it out. Well, that denies our only Master and Savior, Jesus Christ, because Colossians tells us that all things were made through Him, by Him, and for Him. So if Genesis 1 is not true, then we have a problem also with Colossians 1, and we're denying some aspect of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It can't be right. Genesis 1 needs to be taken as it is. And we need to receive it by faith. Hebrews 11 tells us the very same thing. Or those who deny, for example, that Mary was a virgin, which is a clear testimony of Scripture as well as the confession of our faith. Or how about the resurrection? I hadn't thought about this, but somebody mentioned this to me a few weeks ago. This is very interesting. The Sadducees, we know from the Gospels, denied the resurrection. But the Sadducees were half of the Sanhedrin. They were the ruling class of the Jews. In other words, they were false teachers because they denied the resurrection, but the Jews were happy to have them rule them. That's interesting. Are false teachers new to the church? No. It was going on in Jesus' day with the Sadducees. And then, of course, even the Pharisees later in denying the Christ. We can't take anything away from Jesus and His work. We also can't add anything. Any kind of definition of the faith that says Jesus plus something else is not true. Jesus plus our works. Jesus plus how we do our jobs. Jesus plus my sincerity. Jesus plus a certain way to worship. Jesus plus a certain way to dress. Jesus plus a certain political position. Jesus plus social justice, or whatever it is. There is no Jesus plus. Jesus is everything, and everything of salvation is in Jesus Christ. You believe in Him alone for salvation. There's nothing to add to Jesus. Because if there is, then He's not a complete Savior. And then our salvation is already lost. This is also the faith delivered or entrusted. God's gospel message through the apostles. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. 1 John 1, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. The apostles had this eyewitness account of Jesus. And that's the gospel that's been entrusted to us. This is not a new thing to us. It's a very old thing. And now it's been entrusted to us. It's been entrusted to Jude's readers. But it's the same gospel. It's a common salvation. But brothers and sisters, God gave us the gospel. He's not going to give us another one. He gave us this one. Okay, boys and girls, it's not like losing your baby teeth. You lose a baby tooth and maybe you're worried. I lost a tooth. What's going to happen? Don't worry, your parents say. You're going to get another one. But then when you're 10, they're like, you got to be careful with your teeth because you're not going to get other ones. You get those ones. You get your adult teeth, and those are the ones you got to care for the rest of your life. You don't get another one. This is the gospel given to the church, given to us as believers. We don't get another one. There isn't another one. It's this one. So don't lose this one. Don't give up on this one. Don't give this one up for anything. Make sure that this gospel entrusted to you becomes entrusted to the next generation and to the generation after that and throughout the church. One of the things we need to be thinking about as the Church of Jesus Christ is not what's the church going to be like? What's our church going to be like in 10 years? I believe we need to think bigger than that. Where is our church going to be until the day Christ comes? What are we doing today with this gospel entrusted to us to do everything we can, relying always on God's grace, that our church continues to be a faithful witness of Jesus until He comes back? We don't know what God has in store for us providentially, but that's not the point. Are we looking that far into the future as best as we can? Are we today holding on to this gospel entrusted to us with such strength and fervor and zeal, we're not going to let it go for anything. Nothing. No threat, no opposition, no enemy, no work against us ever. We're not going to let it go. We're not going to let it slip through our fingers. We're not going to let it slip out of our hearts. And we're not going to let it slip out of our homes. Because this gospel's been entrusted to us. It's one of the greatest gifts of being chosen people of God. We get to have the Word. Unbelievers don't. They don't know this Word of life and this gospel of peace. The faith was once for all delivered, so there's always the challenge of us to apply the gospel to the sins and the issues of today. There's always the challenge for us to apply the gospel to our sins of today. We're not sinning any differently than people have before, but it comes in different forms and in different ways, and in different ways it becomes a challenge. How do we identify the sins of today that are prominent when they've been so skillfully masked? How do we let the gospel convict us of our own sins when we've done such a good job every day and every week of blinding ourselves to our own sins? We don't even see them sometimes. Is the Word of God authoritative over your life? Then submit to it. Our world hates that issue of authority so much. Who are you to say? You can't tell me how to live. It's my choice. It's my life. It's my body. My money, my possessions, my family. And we are guilty of thinking those ways too. It's not your life and your body and your desires and your possessions and your family. All of those things belong to God. And every single thing about your life comes under the authority of God's Word. There isn't anything about your life that you can say, I can do this my own way because God's Word doesn't speak to it. It speaks to everything. Are you bowing in submission to this gospel entrusted to us and once delivered for all the saints? Are you seeking God's wisdom and blessing in all of your endeavors? Do you pray to the Lord throughout the day, guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Let me walk in step with your Spirit. And this faith was once for all delivered to the saints, to all believers, to those waiting for the Son of Man to come in power like Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation 1. Are you waiting for Him? Are you eagerly waiting for Him, the Son of Man, to come in power, deliver us from this body of death, as Article 16 says as well? Are you not terrified by the doctrine of reprobation because you have a serious desire to be turned to God, to please Him only, and to be delivered from this body of death, even though you cannot yet in this life reach that measure of holiness and faith to which you aspire?
Do you want to be holy as Jesus is holy? Is that your aspiration? I hope so. I trust it is. Are you discouraged sometimes that you are not as obedient as you should be? I hope so too. But don't let that discourage you. Let that deepen your trust in Jesus, because He's coming again for the saints. And the saints are not people who are perfect and holy and they got everything figured out and they performed miracles and they're wonderful people to look up to. The saints are those who are sanctified, those who are set apart for Christ out of God's good pleasure and sovereign love. That's who they are. That's who we are. The saints, along with all of God's people throughout all the ages, those who were and those who are yet to come. We belong to that number. So don't be discouraged. If you haven't yet reached that point of holiness that you aspire to, Christ will bring you there when He comes again. Have no fear. And don't be terrified at this doctrine of reprobation and doubt yourself. No, trust Jesus. Trust in the Lord. Trust His word. Trust His promises. Will you contend for the faith? Will you fight for that faith of God's word, even when it's embarrassing? Even when you're tired, it's the end of the day. I don't want to fight anymore. I'm tired. I've been up since whatever. I don't want to deal with this now. Will you contend for the faith, even when it requires work and follow-up? Will you contend for the faith, even when your kids are resisting, maybe because they're tired? Will you contend for the faith, even if it may mean the breaking up of a friendship or another relationship? Would you end a dating relationship to contend for the faith if the other person is not in the faith? Will you contend for the faith even in the small battles or when it's unpopular? Or will you contend for the faith, and this one is hard, when you're the only one? When you're the only one in class, you're the only one in your family, you're the only one in your extended family, you're the only one among your roommates in college, you're the only one among your office workers, co-workers. Will you contend for the faith when you're the only one? You're going to bow under the broom tree like Elijah. I'm the only one, therefore I despair of my life. Or are you going to say, I feel like the only one, therefore I need God's help? Will you contend for the faith? We must contend for the faith because of these ungodly people that Jude mentions. Satan is working against Christ in the church, but we always have hope. And I want you to take note of that also. Jude doesn't say this explicitly, but he's understanding this also. Even though we have to contend for the faith against these ungodly people who are probably ministers and teachers, that doesn't mean we lose hope for the church and say, well, that's it. It's been overrun. Satan has got his tares in and that's it. We lose the harvest. The whole thing is done. No, we always have hope because the church belongs to Jesus. The church does not belong to Satan. The church doesn't belong to the world. The church doesn't belong to false teachers. It may be harmed by false teachers. It may be divided because of false teaching. It may be overrun at times from false teaching, but it's never destroyed. Never lose hope because Jesus owns the church and He promised us that He's going to build it. He is doing that and He's going to continue to do that until the time of His coming. We're purchased with His blood, Acts 20. We're bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6. No one will snatch us from the Father's hand, John 10. And then what's more, look at verses 5 through 7. Three primary examples that God gives of how He destroyed the enemies of the church. The Egyptians, the false angels, followers of the devil, and Sodom and Gomorrah. All three groups had some part to play in the history of the church of trying to destroy the church. Did they succeed? No. And in fact, they were destroyed. It was overturned on all three of them. God comes in justice and righteousness. We have nothing to fear. We have everything to hope for. Yet, we must also fight against them because they creep in unnoticed. Verse 4. Again, these are probably ministers or teachers. How do they creep in unnoticed? Well, ministers and teachers are gifted people, usually. He can speak well. He understands the Bible. He can quote the Bible. He can quote the Old Testament. He knows things. We should raise him up as a teacher. We should accept the teaching. We should accept the preaching. There's passion behind it. There's pastoral care. There's a sensibility to it. It seems like this person is a legitimate person to be a preacher or a teacher. And so that's what happens. And they come in, and they come in unnoticed, because it's not like they come forthright and say, oh, by the way, as soon as I begin preaching, I'm going to start denying the resurrection. I hope you're okay with that. It never happens that way. It's almost never happened that way in the church, within the church. Outside the church, yes, but not inside the church. It's always far more subtle than that. Subtly denying the work of Jesus Christ, or subtly adding to the work of Jesus Christ. So they creep in unnoticed. And they are ungodly people. And that's something else we need to reckon with. Not every reprobate is a false teacher. Not every false teacher is a reprobate. But sometimes we get surprised at false teaching in the church, and we shouldn't be. Not only because God's Word teaches us that it's going to happen. These things were written beforehand, our text tells us here in verse 4. But also because it shouldn't surprise us that there would be reprobate teachers in the church. Even ministers, even well-respected, well-renowned, well-published ministers can be reprobate, can have hearts that are not converted to Jesus Christ. They sound like a preacher, they walk like a preacher, they look like a preacher, but they're a reprobate. It can happen. It has happened. It's happening right now. That's a reality that we have to face. So what do we have to do to contend for the faith against this? Go back to the Bible. The particular kind of false teaching that's going on that Jude is addressing is related to sexuality and pagan idolatry. The problem is what we read of in Isaiah 5. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. So these teachers were taking something that's good, sex and sexuality, but only good within the bounds of marriage, the lawful bounds that God has placed. And they're calling that evil because it's too restrictive. And then they're taking something that's evil, sex and sexuality, outside of the proper bounds of marriage. And they're saying, no, that's good. Because of Christian liberty. They had this Greek pagan philosophy that whatever you do with the body doesn't matter. The soul is all that's important. So if you're saved in your soul, you believe in Jesus Christ in your soul, that's all that matters. You can go ahead and do whatever you want. You want to worship these pagan idols and involve yourself in all the sexuality of their false worship? Go ahead. That's what they were teaching. It's a very easy way to become popular pretty quickly. Go ahead, believers. Just listen to me. All I'm going to talk to you about is the salvation of your soul, but I'm not going to demand anything from you. In other words, I'm not going to give you the whole counsel of God. So you don't really need to change anything. And it's the same today. There's plenty of false teaching about sex and sexuality today in the same way. It's not said that way. It's a lot more subtle than that. See, we got crafty again. They came in unnoticed. They crept in, but they're crafty. We don't have anybody that I know of today that's saying the soul is all that matters and the body doesn't matter. Go ahead and do whatever you want with your body. But we do have people who are saying, you can go ahead and do what you want with your mind and with your heart. As long as you don't act on it, it's okay. But what did Jesus say? Anyone who lusts after a woman has committed adultery with her in his heart. Actions matter, but so do your desires and so do your thoughts. So do the things swirling around in your heart. And technology has only increased this danger because it's caused an even greater separation between the soul and the body. Pornography, well, that's just happening out there. It's just on the screen. I'm just looking at it with my eyes, but I'm not acting on it. It's okay. And there are people in the church, preachers and teachers alike, who are saying, that's good. There's marriage counseling that says, why don't you bring some of that into your marriage? It might spice things up a little bit and reconnect you as husband and wife. I'm not kidding. Why? Well, because it's a total disconnect. You're not acting on anything. It's just what you're taking in through your eyes and your ears. It's bogus. It's falsehood. Lewd pictures. Well, I'm just sending a picture. That's not really me. It's just a picture. Or it's a picture of somebody else. It's not really that person. It's just another picture. It doesn't really affect me. Lies. When the Old Testament talks about soul, sometimes it means that immaterial heart and soul of a person. But sometimes when the Old Testament uses the word soul, it means everything. Heart, soul, mind, and body. Your whole being. You can't separate that. Or you have false teachers who are saying, well, we need to expand our thinking in our present climate and realize that other consensual relationships can be holy before God. So there's one preacher that's saying, go ahead and fornicate. It's good because you're expressing your sexual identity as an image bearer of God. Lies. There's another that says multiple partners in a relationship, more than two, can be good for you. Because look at all the Old Testament kings, the argument goes. And, in a rather blasphemous note, look at Ephesians 5. And Jesus is married to the church, and the church is made up of multiple people. If that's not polyamory, I don't know. That's what he said. Is that not denying our only master, Jesus Christ? Is that what Ephesians 5 means? Absolutely not. Falsehood. And this is the same kind of false teaching that's behind all the homosexuality in the church, too. False teaching that says, that's how God made you, so you need to indulge it. That's making God the author of sin, which is blasphemy. Or, we need to make sure that they can get married so that they can stop living in sin. I've heard that one too. It's another lie. What's the aim? What's the point? It denies our only Savior, Jesus Christ. It denies His lordship over body and soul. It denies His lordship over sex and sexuality. It denies His lordship over marriage. It denies His lordship over the civil realm. It's a denial of Jesus Christ. We have to contend against these things with our kids, our grandkids, nieces, nephews, with each other, people in our community, our world, and bear a right witness. All of that false teaching is slavery. If we are to be identified by sex and sexuality, that's slavery, that's chains, that's limitation. Because that's not how God made us. Being image bearers of God is far brighter, broader and brighter and more wonderful than that. He gives us a license to freedom in true Christian liberty. Not to be chained down by some social structure or by some sort of political agenda. No, we say no to all of this. How are we going to contend for the faith? Well, first you go to the law, and the law says unequivocally, consistently, homosexuality, sexuality outside of marriage, and the proper bonds and bounds that God has given, all of that is abomination, unnatural, sinful. The law is very clear about that. Sexual immorality is guilty before God. Repent. Article 16 is saying the same thing. Turn away from it. Do you desire to be turned to God away from sexual sin? Those who don't, well, this doctrine then is justly terrible. And the law says that to you, not just to the world outside around us or to these false teachers. But if you've listened to this false teaching or if you are involved in any of these sexual sins, the law says repent and turn to God, turn away from these things. But the gospel also says that there's a way of salvation, and it's through Jesus Christ alone. May we be delivered from this body of death. Because Jesus is our Savior. And He's delivered us from these sins. He's paid for these sins. He was punished for these sins. He shed His blood to cleanse us of even these most grievous and shameful kinds of sins. Turn to Jesus Christ. And that's the message we have to bring to the world around us. God's word says no to these things, and it gives us the hope of salvation and forgiveness when we fall short. By grace, you have been saved. So Jude exhorts us to live in repentance, in fear of the Lord, obedience to His word, newness of life, and by contending for the faith. Christ died and rose again for this, and He has dominion over your life and over death. In sovereign mercy and infinite power. Amen.